Good. Okay, well, I want to look together with you this morning at 2 Peter chapter 1. When Nathan asked me if I'd like to preach one of these weeks, I said, well, could I please preach when we're coming to 2 Peter chapter 1? Because it's one of my favorite, if I had to choose a favorite chapter in the Bible, this would likely be it. So let's just welcome the Holy Spirit here. Father, we welcome you and your word and your presence and your life. Holy Spirit, we need your wisdom. We need to be directed and guided to grasp and understand things that are beyond our understanding, that are spiritually discerned. And so, Holy Spirit, guide us. Jesus, you promised that when the Holy Spirit came, he would lead us into all truth and remind us of the things you had said and give us enlightenment into those things. And so today we're claiming that promise, Jesus, that your Spirit would lead us into truth. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen. So I want to begin not with 2 Peter, which is where I'm going to be preaching, but just with the first couple of verses from 1 Peter. Just because it introduces who Peter was writing to. It says there, this letter is from Peter. This is verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to God's chosen people. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. So he's writing to God's chosen people. That's us. And so these words from Peter are specifically for us. And then jumping up to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin also at verse 1 there. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us a little bit of what we need. Oh, did I misread that? Pardon me. His divine power has given us, read with me, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, I want to touch especially on that word knowledge there. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3, this everything we need has been given to us through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, we live in the information age where knowledge, there is more information and knowledge around than there ever has been in history. And so the trouble is that when we talk about knowledge or knowing something, it generally connotates stuff that we simply have in our head. In other words, do you know such and such? Well, yes, of course I know that. But for instance, if I asked you, do you know Prime Minister Trudeau? Well, you probably could tell me a great deal about him because for one thing, you see his face every day on the news and hear all sorts of things about him. But I don't know about you, but I have never met him. I know quite a lot about him, but I've never met him, so I don't know Prime Minister Trudeau. I know about him. Now, it's entirely possible to know a great deal about God and never know him personally. But this knowledge that it's talking about here that leads us into everything we need for a life of godliness is a combination of intellectual understanding and experiential recognition. In other words, actually being involved personally. It's not simply theoretical knowledge, but a personal encounter with someone. It is a perception of things as they really are, not simply an opinion about them. Well, If you follow social media at all, you'll find lots of opinions about things. But I don't know about you, I'm interested not in what somebody thinks about what's going on. I would really like to know the truth about what's going on. And so that's what we're talking about here, is this knowledge is a personal experiential encounter with the living God. The old English use of the word know, for instance, in the book of Genesis, it says Adam knew his wife. Well, that's not talking about information. It's talking about a personal, intimate encounter. It's talking about a sexual encounter in that case. It says he knew his wife and then had a child. So the word know in those days was used of a intimate relationship, and that's what Peter is talking about here. Now just listen for a minute as I read you these first same three verses. They won't be on the screen, but from the Message translation. I, Simon Peter, am a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I write this to you whose experience with God is as life-changing as ours, all due to our God's straight dealing and the intervention of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus, our Master. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. Let me read that last verse again. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. That really encapsulates this idea of knowing God. Well, then let's go on to verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. Peter says, through these, and he's talking there about his own glory, the glory and goodness of God. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. Well, let me just touch on the glory and goodness there. The glory there means magnificence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. And the goodness of God speaks about his moral excellence and his purity. And as a matter of fact, that word goodness is the same word that he uses just a few verses later when he's calling us to add goodness to our faith. Then he speaks about the great and precious promises through which we participate in the divine nature. The promises of God, that is the Word of God, His Word to us, is not just information. It leads us by faith to take hold of the very life of God, to participate in His nature, to have His divinity come to take up residence in us by His Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, by this we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Again, it's obviously not simply talking about information or knowledge in the head. It's rather an encounter with the transforming, freeing, life-giving, life-changing power of the living God through Jesus, freeing us from the corrupting power and brokenness of all that is in the world and in us apart from God. Then he goes on to say, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. What reason? Well, because of this amazing grace, this goodness, this amazing provision of God, which enables us to actually participate in His nature. Therefore, this is a call to focus all of our energies on knowing and on honoring Him. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And we'll talk a bit about those ingredients in a few minutes. But first of all, someone said, God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. And that's encouraging, isn't it? He loves us just the way we are, but he won't leave us that way. Now, I want to read to you a few paragraphs from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had an amazing ability to communicate difficult truths in very simple ways. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he asks the question, is Christianity hard or easy? So you don't have to answer that right now, but it's a good question, isn't it? Well, this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want part of your time and part of your money and part of your work. I want you. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Now just listen, the rest of this won't be on the screen. When he said, be perfect, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, he meant it, meaning Jesus. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird, but it would be much harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. I read his stuff and I say, whoa, you know, like, I wish I could say it like that. Many people have been bothered by our Lord's words, be perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And since we can't be perfect, then if he meant that, our position is hopeless. But I don't think he meant that. I think he meant, the only help that I will give you is help to become perfect. You might want something less, but I will give you nothing less. Let me explain, he goes on to say. When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden my pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I didn't go to my mother until the pain was very bad. I didn't doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would also take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. If you give them an inch, they will take a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, he says, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling life, like bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why Jesus warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that's what you're in for, nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I'm going to see this job through. I'll never rest or let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do, and I will do, but I will not do anything less. And yet, this is the other and equally important side of this. This helper who will, in the long run, be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection will also be delighted with the first feeble, stumbling effort that you make tomorrow in the simplest duty. As George MacDonald put it, every father is pleased at the baby's first attempt to walk, but no father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. And in the same way, he said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. I found that very insightful. Pleased with the child's first steps, but he's not going to be satisfied for the child to stay that way. And then as he closes, he says this. The practical upshot of this is, on the one hand, God's demand for perfection need not discourage you in the least in your attempts to be good or even your present failures. Each time you fall, he will pick you up again. And he knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. Let me read that one again. He knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. On the other hand, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he's beginning to guide you is absolute perfection, and no power in the whole universe except you yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That's what you're in for. And it's important to realize that, because if we do not, we're likely to start pulling back and resisting him. I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, we are inclined to feel, though we may not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we would prefer if he would just leave us alone now. We say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap. But this is a fatal mistake. And then this will be on the screen in a moment. He speaks about God coming to fix up our house, and he starts doing things that we don't like him doing in renovating our house, as if our life is the house. And then he says this, the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Well, let's look at what these ingredients of the Christian life are that we spoke about, that we read about earlier, that Peter calls us to add to our faith. So going back to verse 5, he says, add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, etc. This goodness, we already spoke briefly about that because it's the same word that it uses about the goodness of God, which means a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action, that is involving our mind, our will, and our emotions, moral excellence and purity. And then the word knowledge, we spoke a little bit about that already as well, things as they are, not an opinion about them. Jesus said this, he said, you will know the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he also said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in other words, if you know me, Jesus said, I will set you free. Because elsewhere he also said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Then he speaks about self-control, which is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Then he talks about adding patience to our faith. Patience is the capacity to continue or bear up under difficult circumstances, and in the biblical sense, it means endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about adding godliness. Well, godliness is a life characterized by a God-focused or a God-word attitude, that is, doing what pleases him. And then brotherly kindness, which is love. The word there is Philadelphia. The scripture uses five different words for love, and this one is Philadelphia, which means a brotherly love, or a love between Christians because we're united as children of God, or loving those who belong to your own people. And then finally he says, add to your faith love. And that word is the Greek word agape, which is the culmination of love. That is, it is God's love for us and the love he calls us to have. Now, the problem is, although the Greek language has five words for love, we have one. And so we say, I love chocolate and I love God. And the problem is that it's very difficult to get a grasp of what this really is because of our English language. Well, Jesus in Matthew 22 spoke about what kind of love we are to have. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is equally important. love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Or someone else said that this is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, our culture talks about falling in love and love at first sight. And I want to read to you in just a moment from 1 Corinthians 13. And as I do so, let me encourage you to ask yourself, is there anything in this description of the kind of love God is looking for that relates to feelings or external appearance or something that I might be able to fall into? The problem with falling in love is that if we fall in, we can fall out. People say to me, well, I don't love him or her anymore, by which I think they really mean I don't feel warm and fuzzy and get goosebumps anymore. Well, this is God's definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read for you. Paul said at the end of chapter 12, I'll show you the most excellent way. And then this is what he said. Love, in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Let me read that one again. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now I want to read that same passage in the Phillips New Testament translation. He says this, "The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. In fact, it is the one thing that will stand when all else has fallen." So that's the love that Peter is calling us to add to our faith. Clearly, a standard way beyond our ability to accomplish in our own strength. Well, Jesus spoke also of a totally different kind of love in Matthew 5. This won't be on the screen. He said, "You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and as it's written, hate your enemy. But I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good, the bad, the nice, and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner can do that. In a word, what I'm saying is this, grow up, you're kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out of your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you." Again, what an amazing, challenging call and extremely high bar. It's kind of like a pole vaulting bar, but we're actually doing the high jump. And so we come along and here's this bar at 18 feet high, but I don't have a pole. And I'm expected to jump over this. Well, the encouraging thing is God doesn't leave us without a pole to jump over the bar that's way too high. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. So having looked at these things, which Peter is calling us to add to our faith, let's think about his words in verse 5 where he says, make every effort to add to your faith. Well, I remember that I used to read, one of the reasons that this is one of my favorite passages is because of how the Lord turned the light on for me one day years ago. Because I used to read this passage, and I really liked the first couple of verses a whole lot. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through His great and precious promises. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. And then I would get to verse 5, which says, make every effort to add to your faith. And I would think to myself, well, I've been trying and trying and making lots of effort and not making any notable progress towards being more holy or good or patient or loving. So one time I stopped and I asked myself the question, well, what are these things that I'm supposed to be adding and how would a person add them? And that's when I came to realize that these things are just the fruit of the life of God in our lives, or the fruit of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, 23. The fruit of the Spirit that is realized by His divine nature in us. Remember we read in the verse earlier that we participate in the divine nature and that's how we escape the corruption. Well, just look with me at this little table, which is a comparison of the passage we're looking at, 2 Peter 1, and Galatians chapter 5, which is the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And notice how many things are similar in those two lists. And so as I came to the realization that what Peter was asking me to add to my faith was really the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of God's life in me, then the light came on. And I realized that what I was trying hard to make was fruit. Now, could I see the hands of all of you who have made an apple? No one. Huh, that's strange. Is it all that hard to make an apple? Well, as a matter of fact, it is hard to make apples. But how many of you, could I see the hands, how many of you have ever grown an apple tree or some other kind of fruit in your garden or backyard or somewhere? Lots of you. Yes. And so it is possible to grow fruit, but it isn't possible to make it unless you're God, which, of course, we're realizing quite more and more each day we are not. So how many of us realize that fruit can be grown, but it cannot be made? All the effort in the world will not result in our making an apple or banana or grape and orange. So what's the point in making an effort if it can't be done? Well, there is something that I can do and I must do if I'm going to have fruit growing well. To grow fruit, I must realize my part and God's part. If I don't do my part, I can't expect Him to do His, and I won't get fruit. And if I try to do His part, that is to make some fruit, which only He can do, then I'll be frustrated and discouraged because making fruit is not hard. It is impossible for human beings. Living a life of godliness, love, patience, kindness, and God-like character is not hard. It's impossible for human beings. As we heard from C.S. Lewis, he said that God knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. So Paul talks a little bit about our part and God's in Ephesians 4:22, which will be on the screen. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life. So you were taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So in that passage, there are two things for me to do and one thing for God to do. And if I get them confused, I will be confused. I will be frustrated. I will be discouraged. So it says that I am to put off my old self and I am to put on the new, but in between that, He is the one who makes me new in the attitude of my mind. And so it's crucial to recognize my part in His. So where does my effort come in getting fruit? Well, I can prepare the soil. I can plow it up. Seeds will not grow well in hard soil, so I need to prepare and soften and surrender my heart and my will. I can pull out the weeds. That is, I repent, I turn from sin, I put off things of the world around me and of my old way of life that would choke out the good seed of God in my life that would grow fruit. I can also get good seeds and plant them. That is, fill my heart with the Word of God that Jesus said is the seed. I can water and fertilize the soil, pursuing things that will encourage me to love Jesus. That is, live in close fellowship with other people, such as the ones you are worshiping with today. Listening to Jesus through His Word, worshiping Him, living in close fellowship with those who really love Jesus, and then making sure that there's lots of sunshine for my plants. That is, sitting at the feet of the Son of God, listening to Him, getting to know Him, talking to Him in prayer. So there are things that I can do to grow fruit, but there are also things that I cannot do, and I need to get those sorted out so I'm only doing what I should be doing and not asking God to do what He's told me that I can do. He said to me in His Word, you put off and you put on, and in the process of that, I will make you new. So let me summarize. The effort Peter speaks of is not to make fruit. When he says add these things, it's not effort to love better or to be more patient or to be more kind or more good. I don't know about you, but what I've experienced in the past is that when I look at my life and I think, well, I really need some more patience, so therefore I start working on patience. And while I'm trying to make some patience in my life, you know what happens? Love and kindness start going down the tube. And so while I'm busy trying to make one of the fruits, which I can't do, the other ones are going to pot, so to speak. And I'm losing ground in those areas. So I need to realize that I can't make this fruit, and I'll just be frustrated if I try. So back to verse 4, it says, His very great and precious promises were given to us, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So it's this participation that brings us into this life change. So the effort that we are asked to make is an effort to get close to Jesus, to know Him, to allow Him to fill me with His divine nature, to learn to know His voice, to learn to love what He loves, to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit speaking to me about things that hinder Him from making me like Him and growing His fruit in me. That's where the putting off comes. As He speaks to me by His Spirit and says, this is messing up your Christian life, then I say, okay, Lord, and this has happened to me a number of times throughout life. He puts His finger on something in my life and said, this is getting in the way. Now, they weren't necessarily evil things. Some of them were perfectly good things, but they were just a barrier. Perhaps they were just distracting me from getting to know Jesus. And so He will guide me if I will sit at His feet and listen to Him and dig into His Word and say, Lord, teach me. I want to know how to walk with You and grow fruit. And then the amazing thing is, while I am busy getting to know Jesus, He is busy growing fruit in my life. And I look back after some period of time and I think, wow, I wasn't working on being more loving or kind or patient or good, but while I was busy sitting at the feet of Jesus, getting to know Him and learning His ways, He was changing me and transforming my heart and my attitude and my thoughts and my desires. Well, let me show you a picture here. So those are apple tree branches. Now, are you surprised that there are no apples growing on them? Well, probably not, because they're not connected to any sort of apple tree. And of course, a branch, even if it's an apple tree branch, cannot grow apples unless it's connected to the apple tree. And so as we wrap up here today, let me take you to the words of Jesus in John 15. He said this, you must go on growing in me, and I will grow in you. For just as the branch cannot bear any fruit unless it shares the life of the vine, so you can produce nothing unless you go on growing in me. I am the vine itself. You are the branches. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. Let me read that sentence again. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. For the plain fact is that apart from me, you can do nothing at all. Now, I'm sure you've heard that verse before. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we've probably thought, maybe even subconsciously, well, certainly he doesn't mean nothing. Well, let's go back to the branches, please. So how much can these branches grow like this, disconnected from the tree? Would zero be a reasonable? Yeah, nothing. When Jesus said nothing, he actually meant nothing. Now, of course, we can do some things in life, in this world, but what he meant was nothing that lasts for eternity will you ever accomplish unless you're connected to the vine or the tree, which has the life in it. The man who does not share my life is like a branch that is broken off and withers away. He becomes just like the dry sticks that men pick up and use for firewood. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. Now, in closing, I want to just leave you with some pictures. They're not on the screen, but I want to just paint a picture for you, three pictures with words. The first picture, just imagine a rowboat out in the middle of the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean, doesn't really matter which one, but out in the middle of the ocean. Let's say we're in Vancouver and the goal of the Christian life is to get to Tokyo. And so here I am in my rowboat going after it. And the wind comes up and the waves come up and it's against me and I'm having a rough time. And so after a few hours or minutes maybe of trying hard and making no significant progress and looking at the horizon, which is nothing but endless water, and thinking, good grief, Toyota. Well, the Toyotas come from there too. Tokyo is a long ways away. And so eventually, I give up because I realize that this is really a futile effort and the wind is against me and the waves are giving me trouble. And so then the next picture is of a life raft out in the middle of the ocean, and I'm sitting in my life raft because I have now said, God, I've been trying and trying to live the Christian life and to get to Tokyo, but I simply can't do it. It's just impossible. So you're going to have to do it. And so I sit back in my life raft and say, okay, God, if you want to get me there, you're going to have to get me there. Well, then the third picture is a picture of a sailboat out in the middle of the ocean heading for Tokyo. And the encouraging thing about a sailboat is that whatever way the wind is blowing, a good sailor can actually make progress where he wants to go. He might have to tack a bit, but he can still go towards Tokyo, even if the wind is blowing straight the other way. Well, those three pictures, I think, help us to recognize the three options for trying to live the Christian life. Either we get into the rowboat and we say, I'm going to be a good Christian, and we start working like crazy to try and make fruit, to try and do good things, to try and be holy. But if you've ever been like I have in the past and struggled away for a while and then said, this is futile, then the temptation is to just get into a raft and say, God, you're going to have to do it now because I can't. But he has a better plan. He created wind, and then there are sailboats. Now, you see, there is still effort needed. Peter said, make every effort. Well, he didn't say make every effort to be holy. He said to add these things to your life. And prior to that, he said it's the divine nature that enables you to do this. So a sailboat will make progress where it needs to go only on one condition, that the person directing the sailboat learns how to sail and take advantage of the wind. And that's where our effort comes in, is he's given us the Holy Spirit, the wind of his Spirit. In the scripture, it uses wind as an analogy of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the wind, and he gives us instructions. Now, see, what we can say is, Jesus, I don't really have a clue about sailing. I have never been in a sailboat, and I don't have a clue how to go about doing it. Would you please teach me how to sail? He says, certainly, of course I will. Thinking back to C.S. Lewis's comments, yes, he'll get in the boat, but we need to realize that once he's in the boat, he's not going to be satisfied until we have learned well how to sail and are heading fast towards Tokyo. So the effort that is supplied in a sailboat will do nothing unless it learns to catch the wind, and then the wind moves us forward in our progress towards our goal. Paul said to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to reach your goal by human effort? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have indeed given us everything we need for life and godliness. You haven't left us with anything missing. Jesus, when you came and walked this earth and then died and rose again and were resurrected to the place of highest honor at the right hand of the Father, you sent us your Holy Spirit to come and live in us and give us the power to do what we cannot possibly begin to do in our own strength. You came to grow the fruit of your character and your life within us. And so teach us, Lord, teach us how to sail. Teach us how to garden, how to prepare our gardens so that fruit will grow, and how to sail so that we catch the wind and make progress forward towards our goal of becoming like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen.